Once again, I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20. We began last time talking about this text and working our way through it. It is a difficult text to read through, to ponder the events that David had to go through. Every believer in their life has difficult things come. If you live long enough, unless you are one of those rare people, you will have many difficult things in your life. Some more difficult than others. But most people will not have a king spend his days pondering how he can kill you, sending his army out to find you in order to put you to death. It would test the mettle of any man. But this morning what I want us to do is I want us to especially focus and to consider the language of covenant that we find in the text. The language of covenant is throughout the Bible. I had someone ask me once, why is it that you believe that covenant theology is true? I said, well, other than the fact that it's all over the scriptures, it is the word of God. That God is a covenant-keeping God. Amen. That's our hope. Our hope is that God is a covenant-keeping God, because if God is not a covenant-keeping God, beloved, you and I are in trouble. So we look to this covenant and this covenant-keeping God, and we see that language throughout the entirety of the scriptures. And there is a kind of security in the covenant that God has made because of who God is. The very character and nature of God, His eternality, His impassibility, His unchangeableness, His steadfast love, as David and Jonathan will refer to in our text, give the Christian both hope and confidence. I don't know about you, but when I look at myself, that's no place for confidence, amen. We'll begin our reading this morning in a moment, but first I want to go back a little bit and review just a portion of verses 13 and 14 of the 20th chapter of 1 Samuel. Jonathan has introduced a test, a plan, if you will, whereby he can determine whether or not David's fears are true. Does Saul truly want to kill him? And so we pick it up in verse 13, and it says, if it please my father to do you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not make it known to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. And may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. But look at the next words. If I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord that I may not die? And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. In essence, Jonathan comes to David and he says, David, you already have my allegiance. We are in covenant together. A covenant based upon our love one for another before God. And based upon that covenant, having taken that covenant before God with David, he asks, David, please preserve my life and the life of my family. Strange words from someone you have just entered into a covenant of love with. Would you preserve my life and the life of my family? Well, Jonathan knew well what he was saying. David's enemies and now Jonathan's were those of Jonathan's own household. Sounds familiar, doesn't it, Christian? And we remember that Jesus did indeed say that a man's enemies will be those of his own household. But notice that in this covenant vow, Jonathan turns that vengeance over to God. Nowhere in the text, and strangely absent from the text, are the words, "I will take vengeance on my enemies. I will get even with them." The vengeance of God, the vengeance that Jonathan is leaving to God, is perfect and righteous. It is a vengeance, a justice born out of holiness. And it is a true justice, by the way. The justice and the vengeance that you and I might be tempted to take is only temporal. It's only to a certain degree. But imagine the vengeance that God will take on his enemies on that day. It is a vengeance that is not only a just vengeance, but it is an eternal vengeance. So rather than the heart of the Christian looking at his enemies and thinking, "Boy, would I like to get revenge on them," the heart of the Christian ought to, in love, pray for that person. Because we know that the measure of vengeance that God will take upon his enemies on that day is so far beyond anything we could hallucinate. It would frighten us for the worst of our enemies. So Jonathan leaves that vengeance to God. But notice in the middle of verse 15, he says, "And do not cut off the steadfast love from my house forever." You read that and you think, well, what's that about? What's going on there? They've just entered into a covenant. Why would Jonathan be asking David to preserve his life and the life of his family? Well, Jonathan will remain in the situation in which God has called him. He will stay in his father's house, serving his father. His body will be there. But his heart, his mind, and his soul belong to God. The Christian, in the worst circumstance, in the worst of times, and in the worst of trials, can know one thing. He can know that his heart, his mind, and his soul belong to God. And there is nothing that men or women around us can do to change that fact. Because you're in covenant with God. Well, before they part from one another, Jonathan again makes David swear by his love for him. Verse 17, "And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul." And we talked about this last week when we talked about the love that Christ has for us, and that based upon that love being the pattern for the Christian, we ought to strive to love one another as our own soul. How many church splits would never happen if Christians loved one another, truly loved one another. But again, what is this covenant about? Why the language of not cutting Jonathan or his household off? Well, there was in the pagan nations that surrounded them at the time a practice wherein the new king would slaughter every one of the family of the deposed or removed or dead king. He would thereby eliminate any possibility of opposition to his rule. And Saul, being the first king of Israel, Jonathan quite possibly had looked around at all of the other kingdoms and said to himself, every time there is a change of rule, the entire family of the former king is wiped out. David, would you not do this to my family? And we will see later on the fulfillment of that, as David will bring Mephibosheth, who is the grandson of Saul. The grandson of Saul, the man who perpetually tried to kill him, will eat at David's table. And you say, well, that sounds a bit unusual. I don't know if I would invite the children, the grandchildren of someone who wanted to kill me, to my table to eat. And yet, Christian, I'm struck by the very fact that is that not what God has done with us? He has taken His own enemies and prepared a table for us. It's exactly the same thing, isn't it? We see it in picture form with David inviting and having Mephibosheth, try saying that 9 times out loud, invites him to his table to eat at the king's table, eating the king's food, being treated as a king's son. That's our faith. That's what we have been invited to eat at the table of the king. This is the covenant that God has made with us. A covenant of love and of sacrifice and of permanence. A covenant that is at the very heart of our salvation. No covenant-keeping God, no salvation. You say, well, how important is covenant theology? It's everything. It is as the covenant that Jonathan has made with David, a steadfast and unbreakable love, but it is beyond that, because it was not just a covenant between two men, two brothers in the Lord who loved each other. It is a covenant completely put in place by God, whose hand cannot be moved. They had a covenant allegiance to one another. And if we ever wonder about the loss of our salvation, is it something our some people write who preach and teach that one can lose their salvation, a salvation wrought by God through His covenant? The question you want to ask is this: can you take from the Almighty God something He has paid for with the covenant of His own blood? Can you remove His hand from that which belongs to Him as a part of His covenant? In the same way, then, our allegiance, then, is to the one who loved us. The same as David and Jonathan's allegiance were to one another in their covenant. God has brought us into covenant with Himself through the blood of His Son. And so our allegiance, because of this covenant, is not to the world, it's not to the king, to the kingdom of this world, to the stuff we have, to the worldly allegiances. We have been brought into a new allegiance. And we will live like Jonathan. We will live around those of us who have family members and live around them. And we know that they often will call our allegiance to them, to what they believe in, to what they think. But our allegiance is not to this world or to earthly families or to power, to money, to position. Because of the covenant of God, we have only one allegiance. Only one. Verse 18, then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy saying, 'Go find the arrows.' If I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them,' then you are to come. For as the Lord lives, it is safe for you and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." Well, Jonathan tells David to go to the same field as before, when in the beginning of chapter 19, it was Jonathan who had informed David of Saul's plans to kill him. Then he will shoot 3 arrows toward the stone heap where David is hiding. And if, as the boy runs to get the arrows, Jonathan says, "The arrows are on the side of you," then everything is okay. Saul is no longer angry with David and there is no harm intended. But if Jonathan yells, "The arrows are beyond you," then David is to run for his life. So the plan is in place. David hides himself in the field, verse 24, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side. And as we work through 1 Samuel, we'll talk more about Abner. But David's place was empty. David's place was empty. And before we kind of skate over that verse, I want to only point out one thing, that David's place was empty and soon Jonathan's place would be empty. Interesting that God has torn the kingdom from Saul, having torn his presence from Saul, and now he is tearing the last of a godly influence from the presence of Saul. What a frightening place to be. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought something has happened to him. He's not clean. Surely he's not clean. But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table.'" Jonathan tells his father a lie. But Saul doesn't buy the lie, does he? Now, either it is because Jonathan is a poor liar, and you've met those folks before, right? I was a poor liar when I was a kid. I didn't lie often, but the rare time that I did lie, my mom could see right through it. I was terrible. For which I'm grateful. Who wants to be an accomplished liar? Amen? That's for politicians. Or, just as likely, it is because Saul is such a suspicious-minded person that it wouldn't have mattered what Jonathan said. He would not have been believed. In his commentary on 1 Samuel, Richard D. Phillips writes this. He says, "Whatever we think of David and Jonathan's deception," and it was a deception, it was a lie, we're going to call it what it was, "it clearly did not accomplish anything positive. Jonathan was undoubtedly a very poor liar, and a savvy person such as Saul was able to see right through his falsehood." The king's explosive response was stunning to his son. Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, and the Bible cleans this up gratefully so, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness?" Well, the one exception I would take with Richard D. Phillips is that it did accomplish this. It brought out the real Saul, didn't it? The mask is off, the gloves are off, and now everyone can see and hear clearly who Saul is. If there were any doubts left in Jonathan's mind that his father really did not intend David harm, they were now gone. As Saul curses not only Jonathan, but his own wife for having borne Jonathan. Verse 30, "Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, 'You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? Have you ever been the object of ridicule or of a demeaning comment because of your Christian faith? If you live long enough, you will be. For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die.'" Praise God, Jonathan cared more about God's kingdom Amen. Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Notice that Jonathan ignores the insult. He doesn't answer in kind. He doesn't return insult for insult to his father. He simply asks, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Oh, that the Christian would act in just this way. When we are insulted, when our name is trampled upon, and when people despise us. Well, the truth is that David had done only good to Saul. He had done him no harm, not even once. He had only defended his kingdom, defended his king, fought his battles. Not even once had David returned evil for evil. Boy, I'd like to get to the end of my life and have someone say that of me. I fear it's not true, though. But I owe that I wish that it were. He did only good to his enemy, the king. All the while in David's mind were the words of the prophet Samuel that he was to be the king of Israel. Never did he take the matter into his own hands, but let God defend him. David trusted in God even to the point of death, that the kingdom would be his by the work of God and not his own. For the Christian, do we trust that the kingdom will be ours by the work of God and not our own? Do we trust God even up to the point of death? Well, I can trust him in life, but I don't know about trusting him all the way to death. Well, I fear for some Christians it's the other way around, amen? I can trust God on my death, but I got this life. As we hold on white-knuckled to that which we believe we ought to have. Well, the temptation and the opportunity to kill Saul and take both vengeance and the kingdom would come to David. David was the rightful king since God had torn the kingdom from Saul and given it to his neighbor. And you'll remember the words, "Who was better than him?" And in every way, David was truly better than him. He could have reasoned to himself that God had given him the kingdom and so it was his. Why not reach out my hand and take it? Amen? All he had to do was kill Saul. After all, Saul was clearly in sin and was his enemy trying to kill him. All he would have been doing was defending himself. Who could fault him? It'd be self-defense. And yet how much better for David that God would preserve him, that he would learn utter dependence upon God in the midst of his trials, running for his life with one step between him and death for years. And how grateful we ought to be because we have the record of all of this. You wonder, how am I to live the Christian life in the midst of my trials, even the ones that seem unbearable? And people say, well, you know, you really ought to examine the book of Job and read of the patience of Job. Beloved, I would also direct your attention to the life of David, hunted by the king of Israel who wanted him dead. And yet, he continually trusted in God. Now, that's not to belittle in any way the trials that we have in this life. They are real. And sometimes they go on, at least in our minds, well beyond the time that we think God ought to allow that trial to go on. Amen? Lord, this has been going on for 6 months. Ain't we about done here? Do we trust God, not only for the trial, but for how long the trial will last? Apart from the trials, many of the Psalms that we read for instruction and for comfort and for understanding would never have been written. We began our service this morning with the 23rd Psalm, and I would like to read that to you again and have you consider the life of David and his running from not only the king of Israel, but the army of Israel that he had once led himself. Those very same men were now a part of Saul's intent to kill him. Listen to the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Can you say that, Christian? He makes me lie down in green pastures. I love that. I'm from an area up in Corskull where most of the year the grass is burnt. I love it when it's green for a very short time. He leads me beside still waters, not troubled waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. Straight out of the mouth of a man who was a shepherd. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. And you read this, especially verse 6, and you wonder, how could this be that David would say, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever, when there was a king and his army bent on his destruction. He didn't say it looking at the flesh, beloved. Well, David will learn obedience through the things that he suffers as death pursues him. He will learn to wait upon God. He will learn to walk with God in the midst of his fear. That God will be with him even as he walks through that valley in the very shadow of death itself, as he spends years running from Saul. Once again, I would invite you to look at verse 33. But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. Amazing. Amazing. No thought for himself. No rebuke for what the king has said and for the fact that his own father has just now tried to kill him. Where is his grief directed? It is for his friend. We have grown up around the church and around preaching and teaching, and you have heard the phrase, other-centered. Amen. We as Christians, we ought to be other-centered. What do you need, brother? What do you need, sister? How may I break my neck getting that for you and helping you? And we've heard that phrase, other-centered. Jonathan here is truly other-centered. He was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. David owned Jonathan's heart, didn't he? Do you love the brothers and sisters in Christ who are around you that much? Well, Jonathan has now heard and seen the murderous intention of Saul to kill David, and the proverb we all use from time to time comes true, and you'll be familiar with it. It is better to be thought a fool than to open one's mouth and remove all doubt. There's no longer any doubt in Jonathan. Saul has removed it. So Jonathan leaves the table in his own fierce anger. Grieved for his friend. Grieved for his friend because, again, Jonathan has chosen the things of God rather than the world, power, money, status, a kingdom. He knows it will cost him the kingdom, but he knows he also has already chosen. He has already chosen. Between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. To Saul, Jonathan was a fool for choosing David over the kingdom. But this is how it absolutely must be for the Christian. We must choose the kingdom of God. We must choose Him. You can only have allegiance to one king and one kingdom. You cannot serve another, or you cannot serve the king. What will it be, Christian? Will it be the things of God? Will it be God's kingdom? Will it be the reproaches of Christ and the foolishness of the cross? Or will it be the praise of the world and its status and its riches? For we cannot have both. If it is Christ you have chosen, then follow Him. But if you do, know this, the world will call you a narrow-minded and bigoted fool for following a king who was hung on a cross. What absolute foolishness. Really? Didn't they nail Him to a cross? Why would you follow Him? Verse 35, in the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, "Run and find the arrows that I shoot." As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you? Is not the arrow beyond you?" The sign that David indeed Saul intends to kill him. There will be no reconciliation this time, no coming back into the court, into the favor of Saul. The break, the separation is now complete. And just as David and Jonathan have chosen to follow God, Saul has chosen to abandon Him once and for all and to follow the way of destruction. And Jonathan called after the boy, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master, but the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, "Go and carry them to the city." As soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed 3 times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have both sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went in to the city. Go in peace? The king and his army are bent on your murder, your destruction. Go in peace? Well, Jonathan could say to David in all sincerity the words, "Go in peace," because of the covenant that they had sworn, not one to another, but one to another before God, because they both knew the steadfast and immovable love of God. They had in that covenant relationship a love for one another based upon the love of Christ that is beyond the love of this earth. Christian, do you not have the same love from Christ? Such that when John tells us that we are to love one another, we can hear through the halls and through the centuries, going all the way back to David and Jonathan, that because of God we are to love one another. Well, David and Jonathan part ways, and Jonathan would only see his friend one last time in the midst of Saul's pursuit. And their bond, the bond of love in the love of God, was unbreakable, not because they were beyond the frailty of humanity, but because it was a covenant bond with the seal of God upon it. They shared in one common faith, therefore one common bond. It was truly a picture of the covenant bond we have in Christ. In the first chapter of Ephesians 11 through 14, I believe we have a new covenant picture of this bond. It says in verse 11, in Him, speaking of Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. Isn't that good? We're not looking forward to the inheritance. In a sense we are, but it says we have obtained. We already have it. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. That's my comfort. That's my comfort, because if it was according to my will, I have no hope. So that, verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promise Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. Why is the covenant unbreakable? Because Almighty God put the seal of the Holy Spirit on it, and no one can move His hand. Why are we to love one another the way that David and Jonathan did? Because we're in that covenant. The greatest covenant ever made. With God Himself as the guarantee. It is an unbreakable covenant. It's a promise made, sealed, and kept by the very God of the universe who made us. And this covenant is not only sealed by His Holy Spirit, but it is in, through, and kept by the very Christ who has saved us. The question for all of us sitting here is this: are you a part of this covenant? Are you in this covenant? Have you been given the very grace of God that has brought you into this covenant? Do you have the seal of God upon you, who is the guarantee of this covenant? If you do, then your hope is not a temporal hope. You're not hoping in a covenant that men make, but you're hoping in a covenant with God's Son. A covenant that's eternal, cannot be broken by death. Can it be broken by sin? Why do I believe in covenant theology? Because it's the very covenant that God has made with His own Son, in which He has included me, that is my hope. Apart from that covenant, I have nothing. I have nothing. And neither do you. And when we come to understand the nature of this covenant of redemption, how great this covenant is, and in the fact that this covenant was really never about you, it was never about me. It was about an eternal covenant between a father and a son. A covenant that Jonathan only wishes he could have had with his father. A covenant you're in, if you know Him. Well, I want to close with this last portion of Scripture. And this is for the one who might say, I know that God has instituted a covenant, but I still think that I can walk away from this covenant. I still think I can lose my salvation. I want to read this, I believe, the way that Paul intended it be written in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 9, it reads this way. By the way, this is at the end of what we refer to as the golden chain of redemption. Romans 9, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, and here's the rhetorical question, if God is for us, then who can possibly be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. Notice here that Paul begins an argument from the greater to the lesser. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Really? Paul says, really? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? He says, God's the one who justifies. The courtroom is rigged. Who's going to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. The judge and the attorney have been bought off. Your case is settled before you walk into the courtroom. Paul says, so who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we're not defeated. Paul is saying we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. By the way, that lets out your sin. Amen. Is not your sin something you did? It's your creation. Will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If God gave up the greatest thing in the universe for you and I, he didn't spare his own son, then what do you think can separate you from him? That's the language of covenant. The language of our covenant-keeping God, whose redemption and sealing of us in his son for all eternity. Beloved, that's why I love being covenant. Father, we thank you in the name of Jesus for such an eternal and mighty covenant that you made with your own son. You made promises to him that you will surely keep. No hand of man can violate that covenant. Can violate those promises. Have mercy on us and help us to see these things more clearly in Jesus' name. Amen.